Friends, this morning we are continuing our study in the book of Galatians. So open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and I will read verses 1 through 10. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Galatians has some of the most heartwarming, immediately applicable passages in the whole Bible. This is not one of them. We will get to our adoption in Christ in chapter 4. We will get to the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5. We will get to one of the best passages out there on fellowship in chapter 6. But before we get there, we've got to do a little work. We've got to do a little work to understand this story and the situation that the Galatians are facing. And on that score, this passage is vital. The moment Paul describes here was a turning point in the history of the faith that we stand on today. And if we get it, we will stand far firmer on it now. So let's go to work. In this letter, Paul is exhorting the Christians in Galatia not to abandon the gospel. We heard that so clearly from Hosea a couple weeks ago. The gospel is a message. It's a good news. It's not just a passive, it's an active message that has a claim on us. And it's the message that people are reconciled to God through faith in the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. As the reformers famously said, through faith alone in Christ alone. That's the only way we're saved. Now, false teachers have come in and started to persuade the Galatians that the gospel message Paul had preached to them was somehow insufficient. Maybe, you know, fine to a certain degree, but not enough. In this case, these particular false teachers, and really this is the predominant group Paul will contend with his entire ministry. This particular group is saying that people need to trust in Christ and become Jews. That the Gentiles he is preaching to need to do both. Now, obviously, they would not have been Jews by birth. That's a given. But they could convert by keeping the rituals and customs of the Old Testament law that marked Jews out from other nations. And if they were to do that, they would be welcomed and received in. Now, we will talk later in this series about the Christian's relationship with the law. That's an important and big question. But for now, let me just take a stab at summarizing it like this. The moral law of the Old Testament remains instructive for Christians. It's our teacher. We know that because Jesus taught the moral law to his disciples and even amplified it. That's the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. But the civil or the ceremonial laws are not binding on Christians because those laws guided Israel's life together as a state. And in the new covenant, people are not joined to the people of God through union with a state, but through union with Christ. Now, there's a lot there, I know. We'll come back to it. Suffice it to say, there are Jewish Christians trying to get Gentile Christians to not only become Christians, but also to become, in a sense, Jews by keeping these religious rituals. And so Paul calls these people Judaizers. They want to make an effect. They want to have an effect on people of making them Jews. They are Judaizers. And he's shocked when he hears the news that the Galatians have so kind of quickly and suddenly just lost their grip on the gospel and been carried off into this false teaching. And so he starts off, if you remember, calling them to embrace God's grace and peace. And then he exhorts them not to get fooled by these other pseudo-gospels on offer. And then he launches into his own story. And he begins telling some things about events that have taken place that make this point. Now today we are in part two of Paul's little autobiographical sketch. In the first part we looked at last week, Paul makes the point that the source of this gospel is not any person, that it's not human in origin, that it has been given by God himself. And that nullifies the arguments that are being made by these Judaizers, that the problem with Paul as a person casts doubt on the truthfulness of his message. So he's dealt with that in part one. Now, in section two, Paul moves on from the source and talks about the authentication of the gospel. If you're a title kind of person, the title of today's message is the authenticity of the gospel. Today, as Roddy reminded us, is a big day for sports fans. There are a lot of sports fans in the world. I count myself as one of them, which means there is a huge market for sports memorabilia. We fans like tokens and trinkets of the game that we have endowed with, let's just be honest, fairly ridiculous value, right? I have a baseball card that I think is Cal Ripken, All-Star, 1992, and it's a piece of paper that's now actually worth some money just because certain guys that are crazy like me like stuff like that. But any time that the value of something increases like that, the risk of counterfeit versions of those things rises with it. Last year, I read, federal prosecutors filed fraud charges against a New Jersey man they say posed as a former New England Patriots player, and in posing as this former player, purchased family versions of the team's 2016 Super Bowl rings. And he claimed that these rings had ties to Tom Brady. It had Brady actually printed on the side of this legit ring. According to the U.S. Attorney's Office in Southern California, he sold one of those rings with Brady's name on it for $337,000. Then he pled guilty in December to 5 felony offenses. In light of this problem, back in 2001, Major League Baseball began an official authentication program. So if you've ever been to a game and any ball comes out of the game, it immediately gets tossed to a guy who's standing down at the end of the dugout, whose only purpose in life is to authenticate baseball memorabilia. That's right. What, Daddy, what do you do? I authenticate baseball memorabilia. Now, since Jamie Leach defiled this pulpit with a Phillies jersey last week, thought I would bring out a truly holy and righteous jersey of a former Hall of Famer who plays for our, or a future Hall of Famer who plays for our hometown team, at least did, Max Scherzer. Yes, feel free to applaud. This was a gift to me that's a prized possession. Now, as you'll see, the bottom of this signed jersey is a little sticker. That sticker is an authentication sticker. You can scan that with your phone. It'll take you somewhere online, and you can verify that the data that somebody has on file is consistent with this product. It's authenticated. Thank you for indulging my analogy on authentication. Now, how can we know that the gospel is authentic? Right? The gospel message doesn't come with a little sticker that you can just hop online and verify it. How can we know that this message that we have just put all our chips in on, right? All our eggs are in the gospel basket. How can we know that it's authentic? Well, there's several reasons, several ways we can know, but one is when it's shown to be consistent. Consistent with its apostolic foundation and consistent with the broader Christian congregation. So here's the bottom line. The true gospel will always be consistent with the apostolic church history and with the broader church community. And so as Paul is kind of swatting away these false teachers, he's demonstrating for the Galatians why these guys are not legit. He shows the gospel of the Galatians, his gospel is true, first because God says so, but then second because the church says so. So let's just take a brief closer look at this story. There are three scenes. First, if you've a note taker, if you've got that little journal with you, in verses 1 and 2, there is a gospel cross-check. A gospel cross-check. Then in verses 3 through 5, there's a gospel test case. And then in the following verses, 6 through 10, there is gospel fellowship. You could say Paul puts his gospel through the ringer in Galatians 2, 1 through 10. And this authentication is what's revealed. So first, very briefly here, just on gospel cross-check. After 14 years of ministry among the Gentiles, and during which Paul had no contact with the Jerusalem apostles or leaders, Paul returns. And this visit is probably the one that's described in Acts 11. Paul says he came because of a revelation. Well, in Acts 11, there is a revelation that a famine is coming. And so a group is gathered, that it's coming particularly to Judea, to Jerusalem. And so a group is gathered from where Paul is to go and inform them and to support them. And so it seems that while he's there, he pulls a few leaders aside. He pulls Peter and James and John for a private audience, he says. And he privately tells them what he's been preaching. And so the purpose of this is not to make a scene. This is not a showdown. That's coming next week. Come back for that one. But he's here because, not that he's unsure about his gospel. He's clear. And we learned last week that's clear because of where it came from. But he wants to make sure they're unified. He says, I wanted to make sure I wasn't running in vain, that we weren't going off in two different directions. And so he's cross-checking his message here with the broader church. And by the way, he's cross-checking his message with the leaders of the church where these false teachers came from. So after this cross-check, or after he describes the purpose of this visit, there's a test case. And let me read those verses to you again. He says, Titus, who was with me on this visit, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we didn't yield in submission for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Sounds like the opening line of a joke, doesn't it? Like an apostle, a Jew, and a Gentile walk into Jerusalem. But here's what's going on. Titus is a Greek man who was converted under Paul's ministry, and he was discipled and eventually became kind of one of his right-hand men. And so this is likely the Titus of the book of Titus in the New Testament. This is likely the Titus that's described in 2 Corinthians of going to Corinth and kind of cleaning up the mess Paul had made with 1 Corinthians. So Titus was a key player in Paul's ministry, but he was a Greek man, and so therefore had not been circumcised. And Paul had not required that of him. And so now, I just think Paul strategically chose this guy. You know what I'm saying? I mean, he had a lot of right-hand men, and he picked Titus and brought him with him right into kind of the middle of it all. Right into the middle of the controversy. If there was any place this guy was not going to be received in his current state, you would think it would be this particular location. And so he brings Titus as a kind of test case. Now, for the Judaizers, bear with me again here, okay? This is like Apollo Creed coming to Philly around the time of Rocky IV, okay? So he's a friend of Rocky's at this point, but people are still a little skeptical. They'll let him in, but they're not sure. They're a little cross, looking at him a little side-eyed. And so somehow, during this trip, it says these Judaizers spy on him and find out, aha, in fact, he has not been circumcised. For the sake of wisdom, I am choosing not to speculate on how that may have been revealed. I will say I have had the opportunity to visit ancient Ephesus and see the ruins of ancient restrooms, and it is actually not at all surprising that this information was discovered. Now, the Judaizers think that this is like a gotcha moment. Like, ha-ha, we've snuck in, we found this out. But Paul says he refuses to back down, that outward works of religious ritual are not required for the salvation of Gentile believers. Every adult male who converted as an adult in this room said amen. Now, why? Verse 5 says, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Like, why the big deal, Paul? Why make such a big issue of this? So the gospel would be preserved. Now, circumcision comes up a lot in Galatians. At some point, we've got to pull up a chair and have this family chat, so let's do it now, okay? Let's talk about circumcision. And it reminds me, I think it was 15-plus years ago, I signed up to be one of the teachers in children's ministry. And I was one of four guys who, at that time, we would gather first through fifth graders in one room for 90 minutes. And we had a worship team, and we had a treehouse gang. Remember those guys? The skit crew and craft time. And the teacher served as kind of an MC and then also gave the lesson. Well, the first time I was informed that I had the opportunity to teach in Discoveryland, I was also informed that none of those groups would be participating on that particular week, that it would be my job, apart from one blessed bathroom break, to keep their attention for 90 minutes. And attached to that email was a copy of my curriculum that morning, which was Genesis 17 and the covenant of circumcision. Now, at that point, I had participated in Muslim interfaith dialogues. I had debated atheists at the University of Maryland. I have never been as nervous as I was the night before the circumcision talk with the first through fifth graders. But I did learn some things, and I want to tell you kids today what I told the kids that day. Ask your mom and dad. you're welcome, parents. I hope you weren't planning to watch the game this afternoon. you need to have a conversation. Now, in short, circumcision was a covenant sign. It was an outward mark that signified in the flesh of God's people that they belonged to him. Now, Paul tells us in Colossians that now the corresponding sign for Christians is baptism. The key difference is how, and I mentioned this at the very beginning, how we become a part of the people of God in the first place. The basis of our unity is no longer union with a nation by birth, but union with Christ by faith. And our unity then is demonstrated not through common ritual, but through common adherence to one true gospel. But the question at the time, as this change was taking place, as people in real time who are living through this transition in redemptive history, they're wrestling with, well, how can we tell who the real Christians are? Now, Paul's answer is by faith alone. Now, as James reminds us, not faith that is alone. True faith works, but the works it does are not Old Testament signs, but living according to the Spirit in love. Now, I don't think anyone here is here to make the case that we need to bring this ritual back as a part of our salvation. That's not the struggle that we're facing today. But there are all kinds of ways that I think Christians try to add things to the gospel as the grounds of authentic faith. We try to smuggle outward acts into inward faith, not as the expression of our faith, but as the basis of it. And that is very problematic. And maybe we wouldn't do that with our life. Maybe we wouldn't teach that. Oh yeah, you have to love Jesus plus do this other thing. But man, sometimes functionally, just in our life together, the people we kind of keep over here in the church and the people we let in, do we not sometimes have a set of expectations, a set of rules for their acceptance that go beyond faith in Jesus? There's a new covenant change here. Now, Paul, who happened to be a part of that nation before Christ and is now a part of the kingdom of God in Christ, he says, no, you are not saved by what you do. You are saved by faith in Christ. Now, it's easy to expect things from people kind of at a distance that you don't ever have to really deal with. And so I just wonder if Paul kind of strategically brings this guy Titus and says, okay, Judaizers, tell him what you want him to do. Tell this individual, this person, what you think needs to be added and what's insufficient in his faith. Let us not be people who expect Christians to trust in Jesus plus fill in the blank as the foundation of their faith. Lastly, there's a moment of gospel fellowship. And I want to read this to you again in verse 6, just a couple of these verses. And from those who seemed to be influential, these three who he had presented this gospel to, he says, when they saw that I had been, he says, first, the influential ones, one, added nothing to me. They heard my gospel and said it was indeed sufficient. And on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter to the circumcised, he says, they perceived the grace that was given to me, and they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. They added nothing to his gospel. They extended to him fellowship. which was a massive deal for a Jewish man to extend the right hand of fellowship to a Gentile like Titus. And he makes clear that when all this is said and done, that these two groups have one message, they have one mission, and they have two destinations. And what he's demonstrating with all this is that it's these false teachers in Galatia who are actually the ones who were out of step with their own church. But Paul is the one whose gospel is aligned. And if the Galatians get drawn off, they aren't getting drawn to the truth, they're getting drawn to a lie. Now that's the story. I want to close by just sharing two things that I think help us understand how this applies to us. Why is this important? First, this authentication of the gospel promotes unity in the gospel. There's a tendency where there are lots of churches to grow our churches, not by evangelism and discipleship, but by marketing them within the Christian community. Anyone who does commercial marketing here, and I'm sure there are several, will tell you that one of the ways you do this is by differentiating yourself within the market. And so we'll see ads at times, or get mailers, or see it on the sign, passionate worship. Unlike the traditional churches that are emotionless and boring. Practical messages. Unlike those boring churches that preach doctrine. We're Reformed and charismatic, right? We're biblical and passionate, right? We do theology and application. It's entirely appropriate to use common tools of communication. So this is my caveat moment, okay? Entirely appropriate to use means of communication to tell your neighborhood you're here. And we would love to serve you. Entirely appropriate. We do that in all kinds of ways. It's allowed us to extend a welcome to people in our community. But doing so by explicitly or subtly separating ourselves from and exalting ourselves over other gospel-preaching, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving churches would be abhorrent to the Apostle Paul. We should be so grateful for Redland Baptist Church. We should be so grateful for the interdenominational Church of God. We should be so grateful for Shady Grove Presbyterian Church. We should be so grateful for Monument Church. We should be so grateful for Sovereign Grace Church of Clarksburg. We should be so grateful for McLean Bible Church. When we differentiate and exalt ourselves over these churches, we may grow our brand, but we undermine our mission. We love these churches not because we agree on everything. There are some ways in which we disagree convictionally with some of these brothers and sisters. We are not led by individual leaders. We believe that the gifts of the New Testament are in operation for the church today and are given to us for the good of the life of the church. We are convinced from Scripture that God is sovereign over all things, that our very salvation is a gift from Him and not our own doing, and that He is working all things together for good. We are convinced of these things from Scripture. They are important convictional foundation. But the most important thing about our church is not what marks us out, but what holds us together. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. And when we prize that unity in our hearts, and when we demonstrate it in the way we relate with other Christians and other churches, we honor Jesus' prayer in his high priestly prayer when he says, "I pray that you would be one, even as I and the Father are one." We strengthen our witness to the world who see, then through that unity, that Christ's disciples are in fact his disciples by the love that they have for one another. We will be to Christian faith what Miracle on 34th Street was to Christmas. If they can't get it here at Macy's, we're going to send them to Gimbel's. And that's not a backwards marketing trick, like, oh, look how gracious we are. It makes you actually want to stay. Demonstrating that unity was crucial to the Apostle Paul. It will be crucial for us because we're on the same gospel team. One message, one mission, different destinations. Now, while on one hand it brings us together with many, it also differentiates us from some. It differentiates from what's false. When we demonstrate our unity in the truth, we can better differentiate ourselves from what is not the truth. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, the leaders in Jerusalem and I are on the same page. And together, we are not on the same page with those who would smuggle religious ritual into the gospel. We are to relate with all of our neighbors with love. We are to defend our faith, Peter says, with gentleness and respect. But that does not mean that all our faiths are the same. There are so-called Christian heretical groups gathering all over Montgomery County this morning. They are claiming to be followers of one sort of another of Jesus, just as the Judaizers were in Paul's day. But they have so distorted the message of the gospel at the core of our faith that it can't be said to be our faith at all. And often we will have common cause with these groups in our community. And there are opportunities we'll have to advance those common causes. But even as we do, in a spirit of mutuality and respect, we must be clear that it is a different gospel altogether. I remember several years ago hearing of one seminary president who I admire, who's president of an evangelical seminary, and he was invited to speak at Brigham Young University, which is the flagship of the Mormon church, on the topic of religious liberty. And everyone was kind of waiting to see how he was going to address the elephant in the room. And he said at one point, I do not believe we're going to heaven together, but I do believe we might go to jail together. That's a hard, but I think accurate way to describe how we partner together, even as we understand we have differences with those who don't preach the truth. In all these things, Paul's aim and our aim is this, that we would be firmly rooted in the gospel and in a gospel message that is not novel, but faithful. That we didn't just make up, we didn't just dream up, but that we stand on together with saints around the world throughout this community and who have proclaimed that same message for 2,000 years. It's one of the reasons why we're doing that Apostles' Creed series, and we'll come back to it in a couple of months, so that we can remember together that the profession of faith we make is the same profession of faith that true Christians have made around the world and throughout time. I think Paul in Ephesians 4 gives the positive vision of what all this is meant to accomplish. He says, all these various people who've gathered in this very text and story we've looked at, they've all been given to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro, as the Galatians were, by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, we grow up in every way into the head who is Christ. Father, we are so grateful for the gospel we have received. And Lord, we're grateful that we aren't the only ones, that we aren't alone, that this gospel has permeated the hearts and lives of people throughout our community, around the world, and that we've received it because it's been passed down faithfully to us over generations and generations. Lord, would you help us to stand firmly on it in unity with our brothers and sisters in the Lord as we represent its truthfulness in view of all the false claims that are made against it. In Christ's name, amen.